So this is the last Sunday of a three-part series in which we've been looking at the first bishop in the United Methodist Church, Francis Asbury, who lived in the late 1700s, early 1800s. And he was not only a great Methodist leader, he was a great American leader. Historians say that in that time period, if you had addressed an envelope that just said, Bishop Francis Asbury, United States of America, it would have reached him. He was that well known. 13 cities are named after him, or at least they have Asbury in their name, like Asbury Park, New Jersey. Now, why is that important? Come on, you Bruce Springsteen people. First name of a Bruce Springsteen album, Greetings from Asbury Park. Bruce Springsteen owes his career to Francis Asbury. Let's see. Well, a statue, Washington, D.C. on 16th Street. There's a statue to Francis Asbury. It was dedicated by President Calvin Coolidge. On that statue are the words, Prophet of the Long Road. So recognized by the president of the country. There's a World War II ship, the SS Francis Asbury. 200 congregations with his name in it. Francis Asbury was a pretty big deal. So in this series, we've been looking at that statement I've referenced for a few weeks from a biography on Francis Asbury called American Saint, where it says he spent the end of his life doing three things. Preaching, we talked about that 2 weeks ago, proclaiming hope. And then collecting money for the poor, we talked about that last week, giving hope. And today we talk about the last thing he spent his time doing, visiting old friends. The author of that book says all three of these were in many ways an expression of his faith. My daughter Julie and her husband Christian, their son, our grandson Gio, on Easter Day went to church with her cousin's family, who also happens to live in Denver. She said at the time in the service when the pastor invited people to greet each other like we do, when we start the service every week, she turned around to the pew behind her, and they were already involved greeting each other, and she just watched this little scene play out. This man who was, she said, was probably middle-aged, was obviously new. It was his first Sunday there. And he was talking to a woman who was obviously a member. And she said, well, tell me where you're from. He said, well, it's a small town in West Virginia. I'm sure you've never heard of it. She said, well, try me. So he said the name of his town, and she went, she turned to another person in her family named Kate. She said, Kate, look here. And she was about to say he's from and named the city and or the town in West Virginia. And she didn't even get it out. Kate shouts out, oh my gosh. Except she didn't say gosh. And she said it really loud. Now, I imagine the pastor of the church likes it when people shout God's name in worship on Easter Sunday, but he probably wants it in a little different context. She shouted it so loud, like everyone in that section of the sanctuary stopped what they were doing to look and go, what's going on? Well, as it turns out, they had been close friends in high school. They had not seen each other all those years until they happened to be in a church in Denver, Colorado on Easter Sunday, all those years later, being reconnected. Church connects people. You know, I think about my own life. All of the relationships of importance in my life have been through church. My best friend when I was growing up, we met in the basement of a Methodist church for Boy Scout meeting. I met Susan in the church. Our family is here today because of the church. The best man in my wedding was a friend from seminary. People I know overseas and around the world have happened through church. Some of my best friends in life right now are from church. The other day, I called a guy who's my age and was a member of a church I served some years ago. I heard his dad died. And so I called just to say I was sorry to hear the news. His parents were active in the church, and he and I hadn't talked in a really long time. I bet we used the word love a half a dozen times in that conversation. The conversation ended when he said, I love you, my friend. I get it why Francis Asbury spent his last days visiting old friends. Now, you may say that's a nice sentiment, but to call it an expression of faith, is that not going just a little bit too far? I want to take a moment and share some Bible verses with you to think about how much the New Testament talks about our relationship with God being experienced in our relationship with each other. Think about the words of Jesus. He said, if you're at the altar making a gift to God and there you remember that somebody has something against you, go first, be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift, people over faithful practice. He also said, as I have loved you, you must love one another. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. If you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. And the words we thought about last week, when you do it to the least of these, you do it unto me. Now, if that's not enough, I want you to think about some other verses in the New Testament. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you fulfill the law of Christ. Love is the fulfillment of the law. This is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The New Testament seems to be pretty clear that as we focus on God, we can't get away from connection and relationship to each other. Now, for most of my life, I taught that that's how it works, and in that order, that's what I preached. That focus on God first, and it'll help you get things right with other people. Notice the symbol there. God first, other people. That's what the cross means. I don't believe it anymore, because I've seen too many people focus on God first and get it all wrong in relationships with people. In fact, even worse than that, I've seen Christians in the church who, because of their faith in God, it keeps them from loving some people. That becomes the reason that they say some people should not be included the same as other people, because of their faith in God. I wonder if it should be the complete opposite. Instead of loving God first in order to love people better, we ought to put loving people first, and then we might learn how to love God. Now, be careful. Be careful, because that's actually some questionable theology right there. And it's probably heresy to say it. So let me back away from the cliff of apostasy here and just say that I believe when the New Testament says that when we are maintaining healthy, strong relationships, we are doing a spiritual practice that is as important as reading the Bible and praying. Or at least, I believe the New Testament is saying that relationships provide an experience of God that is different from any other medium. Carver McGriff, the former pastor here at St. Luke's, tells a story about a woman who came back to church for the first time after her husband died. It had been a long time. She could not bear to come back to church. One Sunday, she built up the courage. She came to church. She sat down next to a woman she recognized, and wouldn't you know it, the first hymn was the hymn played at her husband's funeral. It was more than she could take. She just quietly grabbed her purse, was about to leave, when all of a sudden she felt the hand of the woman next to her just reach out and grab her arm and didn't let go. She set her purse down. The woman just kept singing the hymn, never looked over at her, just held her arm the whole time. And the woman realized, that's what I've been missing. That's what I've been needing. I've been needing community. I've been needing somebody just to hold my arm or hold my hand and let me know they care and that I'm not going through this alone. God is experienced in community and in relationships that is different from any other way. That is our DNA as United Methodists. We believe that, so much so that relational language is at the heart of our vocabulary. United Methodists call ourselves a connectional church. Now, here's what we mean by that. We are not just united as a federation of churches doing their own thing that just happen to have the same name, United Methodist Church. No, we believe we're interdependent. We are dependent on each other around the world to do the mission and ministry that we do. We are dependent on each other here in the Indiana Conference. When the bishop appoints a pastor to a church or away from a church, what we say is, we understand. We're part of a network of other churches out there. Other churches might need a pastor who comes from us, but we're going to receive somebody from somewhere. We are connected to each other. When a pastor is ordained in the United Methodist Church, we say that person is now in full connection. That means they're in a covenant relationship now with other clergy. The group that oversees all of the ministry and the administration of the denomination is called the connectional table. Our book of discipline says this about being connectional. United Methodists throughout the world are bound in a connectional covenant in which we support and hold each other accountable for faithful discipleship and mission in covenant with God and with each other. We affirm our unity in Christ. We commit ourselves to crossing boundaries of language, culture, and social or economic status. We commit ourselves to full equity and accountability in our relationships, and we enter afresh into a relationship of mutuality, creating a new sense of community and joyously living out our worldwide connection and our mission to make disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world. And that's where God comes in. We can't do that without God's help. We can't cross cultural, racial, social, economic boundaries without God helping us do that, without being able to part from our own understanding of life and filter everyone else's experience through our own, without God going, no. Try to see life through that person's viewpoint. Try to understand where they're coming from and what they need. And when you understand that you're part of a covenant relationship with people, you say, it's not only my responsibility to understand, but to realize how I might be able to help and be of blessing to other people. I thought this was really neat. I got to share this with you. Is my phone down there? So every Sunday, thank you, sir. Every Sunday, I'm in a covenant relationship with some other clergy around the country. Well, one of our number is the pastor of First Methodist in Boise, Idaho. And every Sunday at about 5 a.m. his time, he sends us a quote. The quote that he sent today is from an Aboriginal activist who said, "If you have come to help me, you are wasting your time. But if you've come because your liberation is bound up with mine, then let us walk together." That's what we believe as United Methodists, that we are all bound up together in this big relationship of mutuality. And that's why we need God's help. I wonder if that is why the writer of Ecclesiastes described these relationships the way the writer did. It talks about pairs or twos in terms of people. If two are together and one falls down, you've got somebody else to pick you up. If two people lie together in bed, they keep each other warm. Now, I don't think that's talking about every relationship, you know, just certain relationships lying together in the same bed. If two people have an enemy come against them, then two are able to withstand. All right, it's interesting. Pairs, twos, and then this last sentence that kind of stands out differently. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. The writer's been talking about pairs and twos, and now the analogy shifts to three. Well, why? Could the writer of Ecclesiastes, the teacher, be giving us a subtle message that third strand is God? The third strand who holds the rope together is intertwined around the other two, holding them firm. You know, maybe it's not that it's one before the other, that you love God first in order to love people better, that you should love people better in order to love God. I mean, maybe it's all in tandem, just wound up together, that's how it works, and we must have God's help in relationships. I don't know if you all know this, but loving people is downright hard. Do you all get that? It's hard to love people. I mean, to love people who are a lot like you is hard enough, much less when it talks about people who are different from us. It is hard to love people, but love means doing the hard thing, because love isn't needed if it ain't hard. Love is not important if everything's pleasant and wonderful and cozy. It is a wonderful thing if you never have to work at a relationship. That's a great thing, but it doesn't need a lot of love. Love is needed when it's a struggle, when it's tough. If somebody is harming other people and somebody is harming him or herself, it is not love to say, oh, God loves you just like you are. Heck no, God wants to see something changed. And it is not love to just say, well, I'm just going to let them do their own thing and back away. Love is willing to engage and speak the word of correction or rebuke. And not every word of rebuke or correction is an act of love. Let's face it, sometimes we correct and rebuke people not because we love them, we're trying to control them. We're trying to get them to do what we want, to turn out the way we want them to turn out. And we cloak it by saying, well, I'm just trying to be loving. I'm just trying to be honest with you. No, love really does stretch out of our own viewpoint to say, what is that person going through? What has been happening in their life? What is it they need? What does God want for this person? How can I serve them? That's love. And I have seen it work that way. I have seen it work that way in the church. The church gets it wrong way too much. The church misses the mark when it comes to demonstrating Christ's love. But every now and then, I see it and I go, yeah, I believe that's what it's supposed to be like. I served a church years ago that had a man in the church who was one of the founding members of what was known as the Good News Organization. Not was, it's still around, the Good News Organization. That's the group that a few years ago became the Wesley Cutwell, spawned the Wesley Covenant Association. And then the Wesley Covenant Association was a big part of launching a new denomination called the Global Methodist Church. And now 25% of United Methodist congregations in the last 2 years have disaffiliated. They've left the United Methodist Church to join the Global Methodist Church over our beliefs and differences regarding human sexuality. Not all Methodist churches are like St. Luke's and welcome everybody. So in 2019, we had a special general conference that was meant to try to hold the church together. And the traditionalists got the upper hand. And they locked down tight. They went even steps further to make it punitive toward pastors that might conduct same-sex ceremonies in their churches, or churches that might allow that to happen. And they passed a legislation piece to say that if a church wants to leave, if they don't like it, then we'll even let them keep their property. It was meant to run the progressives out. Well, COVID happened. We didn't have a general conference. And they got tired of waiting. And so they used that legislation for themselves to leave. Now, back to this member. As you might imagine, he was a little conservative. And we had another member of the church, a retired district superintendent who was very different. If he was in safe company, he would identify himself as, and I quote with the accent, "yellow dog Democrat." He and this other man had almost nothing in common. They could not talk politics, and they sure couldn't talk theology because they came from too far away. But they had one thing in common: Jesus Christ. They believed each other's faith was genuine. They chose to believe that each other had a legitimate faith in Christ. And they held people tightly and their opinions lightly. When I moved from that church, I got a letter from the conservative man. He sent me a copy of his funeral service. He said, "When I die, I want my pastor at the time to conduct my funeral, but if that person's not available, I would like, Rob, if you're able to come back and conduct my service." So I looked at the order of service, and down the page, there was his eulogy. And who do you think he wanted to give his eulogy? The yellow dog. He wanted the yellow dog. Because that church was a lot like St. Luke's, that believed if you focus on the third strand of the rope, Jesus Christ in our relationships, that we hold that tightly and our opinions lightly, we can be a big church that says not everybody has to think alike, to love alike, that we can all be one church and have different opinions, but Christ will keep us together. And St. Luke's is that kind of church. St. Luke's is a church that loves that way, in a way that our United Methodist Church needs more experiences of what goes on around here. That's why this is an important congregation. We are an important light to our United Methodist Church. And tomorrow I leave for General Conference that I believe is going to be very different in many ways. We're going to have more people who are united in our desire to be an open, inclusive denomination. I think we're going to have some of our exclusive policies and statements in our discipline changed. But we're also going to have some legislative challenges and a lot to work through. So everything we hope might happen might not happen right now, but we're going to take big steps in the right direction. So I appreciate your prayers for all of our delegates from Indiana and others who are going to be going. And then at the end of that, May the 1st, in fact, before the end of General Conference, I'm going to miss the last 3 days. Susan and I start a sabbatical that will go for 3 months. We're going to begin with a trek to the base camp of Mount Everest. And if you would, please don't tell me again to be careful and be smart. I've heard that quite a bit. And if you don't believe me, then believe Susan, who will be with me to make sure that I am smart and careful. We're going to finish that and go to another mountain I've always wanted to see, the tallest in the Alps, called Mont Blanc in Chamonix, France. And that'll be a lot more relaxed experience when we're there. And we're going to end it going to Colorado to be with all of our daughters and their husbands and families together during the July 4th week. And then I'm going to spend the last few weeks by myself in Colorado. I'm going to be with a spiritual director and just have some time to process all of the sabbatical experience, reconnect with God, because that's the theme of my sabbatical, reconnection. Reconnecting with myself, reconnecting with God, reconnecting with family, and then coming back to reconnect with you. It is a privilege to be your pastor here at St. Luke's. I want to thank you for being the congregation that you are. A lot more people watch you and look up to you than you realize. When I called that friend from a former church whose dad died, he just said, "Rob, thanks for that church you're serving. What's going on there is not going on everywhere. And there's a lot of us who are watching just about every week, and we want to thank you. Thanks for being a congregation that puts people first, not over God, with God, because that's where God meets us in the way we live our relationships. I count it a great privilege to be your pastor. Thank you. God bless you.